Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. If you will take out your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at the 38th Psalm. Will be the first passage that we will read this morning. So, Psalm 38. And then also, if you'll take out your songbook and turn to number 506. Number 506. We're going to not sing that song at this point. I understand that we're going to sing it here a little bit later. But I do want to read some of the verses of this song. And it will provide the beginning point of our lesson this morning, our class this morning. Again, there are handouts. If you didn't get one of those handouts and you would like one, please raise your hand and Daniel will get one of those to you. So Psalm 38 in your Bible, and then in your songbook number 506. And read with me, if you would, this song. When my love to Christ grows weak. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying, there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. What an admission that is, when my love to Christ grows weak. I don't know about you, but I have a lot easier time admitting what we see there in verse 3, when my love for man grows weak. My love for man grows weak all the time. All you have to do is go and try and find a parking spot at Walmart, and your love for man is going to grow weak pretty quickly, right? Because we as people sometimes are pretty unlovable in the things that we do, in the way that we act. But to admit that my love to Christ grows weak, my love for Christ who has done everything for me, my love for Christ when He loves me more than anyone else, to admit that my love to Christ grows weak, what an admission. And yet, have you been there? Are you there now? Where we just don't have the love and enthusiasm and passion for Christ and His Word and the things of God that we ought to have. Have you ever been there? What do we do in times like that where we just don't feel it, we might say, where I just don't feel that love to Christ that I ought to have? May I suggest that we need to do exactly what the writer of this hymn suggests and go and see what Christ has done for us in His love and in His suffering. And when we do that, we will remember two things. First, I need to remember my sin in godly sorrow. I need to remember my sin in godly sorrow. And second, I need to be grateful for my salvation in humility. Grateful for what God has done for me, and surely that will make me humble. And a great number of the Psalms are about this very thing. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to list Psalms about these two things, my sin and godly sorrow, and gratitude for my salvation in humility. And these lists are not intended to be an exhaustive list of these two topics in the Psalms, but they are intended to be a good, thorough representation of the Psalms about these two things. And so what I would encourage you to do, if you write in your Bible, to write these Psalms, write these two lists of Psalms at the very beginning of the book. And when your love to Christ grows weak, go and read these Psalms. The Psalms are amazing. They are filled with so much passion. They are filled with so much emotion. In some ways, we are eavesdropping on the prayers of others. And so go read these Psalms and be reminded of these two things in the lives of others. And maybe it will remind you of these two things in your own life as well. First, the Psalms of Godly Sorrow. Psalm 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 130, and 143 are all good examples of psalms of godly sorrow. And I want us to look specifically this morning at Psalm 38. And like several other psalms on this list, it contains a mix of sorrow over the psalmist's sin, mixed with the current distress, in part, no doubt, as a consequence of his sin. But read with me in verse 1 of Psalm 38. This is David who writes, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head." I was talking with the Smithermans the other night. We were out on the lake. I didn't learn how to swim until I was 18 years old because I grew up in West Texas, and the biggest problem was there wasn't any water to swim in. And so when I moved to Florida when I was 18, I actually learned how to swim. But whether you didn't know how to swim or you grew up swimming since birth, we've all had that feeling probably, that experience where for whatever the reason, maybe you trip and fall or hit your head or a boat goes by or you fall off the skis and you go down under the water and you have that initial moment of panic where you're not sure whether you're going to come back up out of the water again. And David is saying that's kind of what it feels like. My sins have gone up over my head. And he goes on to say they are like a heavy burden that is too heavy for me. He says, I just feel overwhelmed with my sin, and I know that this is not something that I can take care of on my own. I feel like I'm drowning in my sin. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. David says, this is nobody else's fault but mine, and it's my fault. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly, for I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is gone from me. Drop down to verse 15. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Notice verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You can hear the emotion of David as he writes this psalm. But I want us to go back to the very beginning. We see that many of these psalms have a psalm heading. That's not put there by the translators. That's ancient. It's been there for thousands of years, if you want to think about it in those terms. And it may not be original to the text, but it is ancient, and it gives us a good idea as to why these psalms were written. And this psalm, Psalm 38, has this psalm heading, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. David is trying to remember something in writing this psalm. He's trying to bring something to remembrance. And I guess since this is Bible class hour, let me just ask, what is it that this psalm is supposed to bring to remembrance for David? Why did he write this? We know that David was probably already forgiven of all of these things when he wrote this psalm. So why did he write it? Why did he want to remember this? What is he trying to bring to remembrance? How ugly his sin is, right? Well, he's forgiven of it, but he wants to remember that sin. He wants to see that sin. He wants to remember what it was like, remember the consequences of his sin when he was in it. Twice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is perhaps the most powerful New Covenant passage in the Old Testament. And he says that God will remember our sins no more. But we still remember, don't we? Some of you here this morning, I know this is the way you are. That you have a hard time moving on from your sin. And that's not good. God doesn't want our sin to hinder our future growth or our work or our joy. But at the same time, we do remember our sins, don't we? Others of you here this morning, and I'd put myself in the second category. We have a pretty easy time moving on from our sins. Yeah, it hurts us and we know the consequences of it. But when we pray to God and ask for forgiveness, we know He forgives us. And so, honestly, I just kind of move on with my life a lot of times. And that can sometimes not be good either. Because we do need to remember what our sin has caused. We need to make sure that we don't have too easy of a time moving on. God doesn't charge these sins to our account. That's what remember our sins means, no more means here. But they still happened. And we don't miraculously forget our sins, do we? It's not like, remember those old Men in Black movies where, I think it was called The Neuralizer, like there's this bright light and they just erase their memory and fill it in with whatever they want to. God in His power, He could do that. He could remember our sins no more and just replace it with good and positive memories, but He doesn't do that. Why? Why, if God doesn't charge them to our account, why do we still remember our sins? Yes, ma'am. I don't want to be back and be that person anymore. I don't want to do that again. I remember the sorrow that it caused me, that it caused those that I love, that it caused my God. And I don't want to do that again. Yes, sir. Well, I can kind of see that. If we have a conscience and we see the destruction our sin has caused, we're going to feel bad about that. And again, there's a fine balance. We don't want it to hinder us in the future, but also we want to learn from our past mistakes, learn what we have done. And I think fundamentally, when we see our sin, we see our shortcomings, we see the consequences of it, it reminds us how badly we need our God, right? There on your handout, I've got a couple of blanks there for you. Three blanks, two sets of three blanks. The first is for asking you to list your sins. And you can make it your worst sins if you want, if you have something to write with, or maybe just in your head. I want you to list your three worst sins. And while you list it, I'm going to list my three worst sins up here on the PowerPoint. No, I'm not. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. And it's funny to see people's faces when I ask them to do this activity. You know, they're kind of like, what are you asking me to do? And it's almost like, all right, I'm going to cover my paper and write it down, right? But it only takes number one, doesn't it? When we start thinking about that, we say, oh yeah, I'm not so great, am I? God doesn't need me so badly. God is not saying, oh, if I don't have Reagan, then I don't have anything. No! I'm a sinner, and I need God so badly. And we have merely to look at our sins to be reminded of that. How desperately we need our God. And even more, if you look at the next group of blanks, list the consequences of those sins. Either when you're off by yourself after we have everything that we're going to do today, sit down and do that. Or do it in your own mind now as you remember those sins that you've committed and you remember the consequences of those sins. How it hurt others, how it hurt yourself. But let me give you the first answer of those three blanks. Don't you love it when the teacher gives you one of the answers? The first answer, the first consequence for all of our sins that we have committed is this, that Jesus had to leave His throne to die at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. Now that puts it into perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what we do, not in that sense. I came to services every time the doors were open this week. Well, good. That's wonderful. It really is. I forgave someone who wronged me and wronged me deeply when they came seeking forgiveness. That's great. Really, really it is. That's tough to do so many times. I've been through trials and persecutions for His name's sake. I've been persecuted for righteousness' sake at school or at work or even with my family. Rejoice at that, truly. That is a wonderful thing that you are willing to do that for Christ. But even if we could say, I've devoted my whole life to Jesus, I've given up everything else, I do everything that I do for Him, even if we could say that, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. On one side of the cross is our sorrow at the realization of what my sin cost. It cost the death of Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to look at it. Don't forget it. And be grateful for it. And that's where we need to get in all of this, to gratitude for what God has done by His grace. You know, gratitude and love are stronger motivators than guilt and fear. Guilt drags us down. Gratitude lifts us up. Guilt is a burden. Gratitude sees that burden lifted. But gratitude is only really possible when we see why we need what was done for us and why we don't deserve it. We can only truly be grateful if we see our guilt, if we see in sorrow what we have done, why we don't deserve what was given to us, and what a wonderful gift it was. Back home in Lufkin, they just changed the dates of the county livestock show. And so that's just finished up yesterday with the sale. And we showed animals growing up, a few different things. But mainly the big money maker for us was rabbits. You can make fun of that if you want, but we were laughing all the way to the bank. So, and we were very successful with that. We raised rabbits year round. We got to a point that we were actually selling rabbits to other counties and so forth. We were blessed a couple of times, my sister and I, a couple of times for me, a couple of times for her. We actually won grand champion, and it was great. I got this huge belt buckle, right? I mean, it's like, it's just huge, and it's got turquoise and all this kinds of beautiful things in it. And it says up at the top, grand champion. And then down on the very bottom, it says Friar Rabbit, you know? But I got the same belt buckle that the grand champion steer got, you know? It was great. And so at the conclusion of that, you go through the sale and people pay just ungodly amounts of money for this project, for this little animal, right? Well, there were some people at the sale, businesses and so forth, instead of just spending a lot of money on a few kids, they wanted to spend a little bit of money on lots of kids, right? And so that was called add-ons. And whether you made the sale or not, you would have 5 or 6 or 7 of these add-ons. And it might be 50 cents. It might be a dollar, it might be $1.50, whatever. And so when it came time to write thank you notes for the people who bought your animals, you can imagine what my parents did. They said, you've got to write a thank you note for every one of these add-ons. And, you know, you can kind of imagine how your brain works as a child thinking about that. I start doing the math, right? Okay, the card costs this much. The stamp costs this much to mail it. I am actually paying them to write them a thank you note, right? But I never voiced that opinion to my parents because I knew the answer I'd receive. Oh, you think you deserve all of that money you got for that rabbit? You really think your rabbit is worth that much? Why don't you go down to the meat market and see how much they'll pay you for your little rabbit, right? And we teach that to our kids, that we need to be grateful and thankful, especially for things that are far greater than what we deserve. But we don't need to forget that as adults either. And that's why when we see our sin and its consequences, we should be reminded that God chose to save us. He didn't have to. We didn't deserve it. Apart from anything we deserved or earned, God chose to save us, and we should be grateful for that. So on one side of the cross is our sorrow at the realization of my sins crossed, the death of Christ. But we need to get to the other side of the cross. and gratitude for our salvation. A number of the Psalms speak of this very thing as well. These are easier to find, and like the other Psalms, sometimes it's a mixture of sin and the current circumstances, but all of these Psalms show gratitude for salvation. Psalms 18, Psalm 21, 30, 32, 34, 40, 66, 92, 108, 116, 118, and Psalm 138. But I want us to focus in on Psalm 32 this morning. So if you'll turn back there with me. Again, this is a Psalm of David. And again, there is some sorrow here in this Psalm. But primarily it's a Psalm of praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude for what God has done. This psalm is a companion with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is perhaps the one we're more familiar with. That's the occasion where David sinned with Bathsheba and all of the things associated with that. Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, "Thou art the man." And David realizes his sin and he repents of those things. And he is just so grateful to God for forgiving him of the sins that he has committed. So Psalm 32, let's start reading there in verse 1. Blessed. Let's just stop there for a second. That's just like a preacher. Stop after one word, right? But I love that word. This is the way Jesus begins his Beatitudes, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are all of these kinds of people. And some translations say happy. Happy is the man. And that's part of it. You are happy. But fundamentally, blessed is not about how I feel. It's about how God feels about me. That I am approved of God. And because I'm approved of God, because I have a right relationship with Him, I am happy. I am blessed. And so David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You're happy. You have joy because you're right with God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, doesn't charge it to his account. Again, that same idea that we talked about there in Hebrews and Jeremiah 31. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. You know what I love about that phrase? We see that a few times in the Bible. In a time when God may be found, as long as we're here on this earth, there is still time to find God. He is still there waiting and listening for us to come to Him and seek forgiveness, to seek a relationship with Him. Pray to Him in a time when He may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near Him. We aren't drowning in our sins anymore. We're like that giant tree that cannot be moved by the waters. If we continue reading there in verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God says in verses 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He says, don't be stubborn. We have a number of people in the audience this morning who work with animals and so forth. An unbroken animal, they're stubborn. They have their own will. He says, don't be like that. You need to submit your will to God's. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. So on the other side of the cross is our gratitude. And this gratitude should be so much greater than our sorrow at the realization of what God has done in sacrificing His Son for our sins, in sacrificing His Son for us, the ultimate manifestation of love. Notice just a few New Testament passages that deal with this idea. John 3:16. Maybe the best known verse in all of the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I like inserting my own name, your own name, into that passage. Because God did this for every single one of us individually, if we'll choose to come to Him. For God so loved Reagan that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Reagan would believe in Him, I should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the way it is for every single one of us. In John chapter 15, if we go to the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus is giving final instructions to His closest, His 12 apostles. And He says in John 15 and verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down your life. Lay down your life for your friends." But we understand that Jesus did more than that. He died for us not when we were His friends. He died for us when we were His enemies, when we were sinners. Romans chapter 5 speaks to this idea, if you'll turn over there. Romans chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die," someone who's strictly just, who's always doing what's right. Maybe you'd die for him. "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Maybe you'd die for somebody who's just, but also loving and generous and kind. Maybe you'd die for somebody like that. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't just, we weren't good in any sense. But Christ died for us. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life," by His resurrection. We shall be saved. Not because we were good, not because we were just, but when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. One more passage, 1 John chapter 4, to just emphasize this idea that Christ was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." 1 John 4 and verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us." As Romans says, it was demonstrated toward us. It was manifested. God didn't just say, "Oh, I love you." He showed it. He demonstrated it. He manifested it toward us in this, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How can we be anything but grateful? When our love to Christ grows weak, when we don't feel it for Christ like we ought to, His love for us does not. God always feels it. God always loves us. And we should be oh so grateful for that. And if we are grateful, if we see God's love, if we see our sin and how it has separated us from God, but we see God's love, that He has given His Son on our behalf, all of that love and devotion will come flowing back if we have that gratitude we ought to have. So let me end with two questions. What time does this... Well, that's three questions. The first question is, what time does this end? Usually 10:30. Okay, well, we're good on time. So let me end with two more questions. The first is this. Here in just a little bit, around this table, we're going to partake of some emblems that represent Christ's
sacrifice, his body and his blood. And even as you say, have written here on the front of this one, do this in remembrance of me. This is to bring to remembrance, just like that psalm, right? That we're supposed to remember something that Christ has done for us. And that's why, as we follow the example of the New Testament church, we do this every first day of the week, because we need it. We need to be reminded of this. What do you think about during the Lord's Supper? You know, one thing that's kind of a struggle for me, I'll admit, is how I should feel while I'm partaking. If you're like me, you try and concentrate, you try and focus on Christ and His suffering, but usually it ends up being kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts and emotions and different things in my mind. How should I feel? How should you feel? Should I feel ashamed that Christ had to do this because of me, because of my sins? Should I be happy that He was willing to do that? Should I be frightened, knowing that if I partake of this in an unworthy manner, I'm eating and drinking damnation upon myself? Should I just be sad that this is what was required, that God had to give His Son for me? Any or all of those emotions would probably be appropriate. But I'll admit, for most of my life, the emotion that usually ends up bubbling up to the top is anger. I'm just mad. I'm mad at those Jews, that they were waiting 2,000 years for a Messiah, for a promised Savior, and when He came, they crucified Him. And then they mocked Him while He's up there on the cross and said, "Oh, if you're really the Son of God, come on down off of that cross and save yourself," when He's saving them. And when I was a kid, I just wished more than anything that Jesus would come down off of that cross and give those Jews what for? Before I understood my own sin and that He was up there for me too. And so I get angry about that. That it's my sin. That Jesus had to do that, and it's my fault because of my sin, because of my weakness. And maybe that's okay, but may I suggest there's probably a more productive emotion that we can have. Something that I've really tried hard to do over the past year or so is to try and feel grateful. I think that's a wonderful place for us to focus our energy, just grateful at what Christ has done. Be thankful. As one of the songs that we sometimes sing before the Lord's Supper says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." We've all been there when somebody has done something for us that we didn't deserve. Maybe we deserve something different than what they gave to us. And we're just so grateful. And we have this outpouring of emotion. I'll do anything. I'll do anything for them because they did that for me. Every first day of the week, that's the way we should feel. And we should be reminded of that so that when we go through those doors, as the song we read a moment ago says, "Then to life I turn again," right? When we go through these doors, we're reminded of what Christ has done for us, and we just want to serve Him in gratitude. And then the second question, why should you become and live as a Christian? Maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe you're not one. Why should you become one if you're not? And why should you continue to live as one if you are? May I suggest it's very simple. It comes down to this. Because you see the worth of Christ's sacrifice, and you shouldn't want to waste what God has done for you. Make this sacrifice mean something. It already means something, but make it mean something to you in your life, what God has done on your behalf. Did you know that in most hospitals, and I think this is around the world, most hospitals require patients who require a liver transplant to be alcohol-free for 6 months before they can receive that donor liver. And it's a very controversial rule because most people who reach a point that they need a liver transplant, they're not going to make it 6 months before they receive that liver transplant. But I understand why that rule is there, don't you? So one of the things that Stephanie and I have argued about, well, maybe not argued, had passionate discussions about in our marriage, is organ donation. We both believe that it's a good thing, that it's a wonderful thing, that you can, you know, you can help others even in your death and how great that is. But I guess I'm just not as trusting of the system as she is. You know, I'm afraid that I'm going to be laying on some table somewhere and they're going to be like, well, he's already almost dead and we kind of need this organ. So let's go ahead and pull the plug and we'll get what we need, right? But you can see who won the argument because I've got a little heart down here at the bottom of my driver's license. I've used this illustration a lot of times, and I don't like using it. It bothers me every time that I do, but I think it makes the point we're talking about. Heaven forbid that if something were to happen to Stephanie and she was tragically taken from me in a car accident or whatever, and I was talking with Jim about what a ball bag I am. And they used her liver for someone who needed a liver transplant. I would want that 6-month waiting period to be in place. Because if she dies so that they can live, I don't want them wasting that sacrifice. I don't want them wasting her death by just going right back to the bottle. She died so that they could live. Don't waste that. Jesus died so that we can live. Don't waste that sacrifice. Jesus came and died on a cross so that I could be forgiven of my sins. Don't waste that. God has given us His Son. Accept the gift and live in such a way to show that you're grateful for it. His death means that you can live. I've enjoyed so much being with you guys this weekend. And I can truly say that a lot of you, I love you. I do. I love all of you because you're my brethren. But some of you, I just love you for who you are and for what you're doing and what you have done for Christ and for us, even in the weekend we've been here. I love you, but I've got to be honest with you. I've got 2 little girls and I wouldn't give either one of them for a single one of you. I wouldn't. I love them too much. And even if I knew ahead of time that they would be raised from the dead just like Jesus was, I would not put them through the suffering and pain and anguish that He had to go through on our behalf. But that's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. And we cannot become so hardened that we waste that precious, precious gift. By ignoring His call to come to Him in salvation, or by living in such a way that, that sacrifice just doesn't mean much to me. This, brethren, this is the heart of Christianity, that we live in such a way every day that we walk worthy of the calling by which we were called, that we make the most of the second chance we've been given by God to live in His service and be conformed to the image of His Son. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I do not. No sermon slides for the sermon this morning. Hey, George.
Good job.
Thank you.
I'm going to give this to you. It's got paperwork and a check in there. It's got an envelope. Just when you get back home,
okay.
Fill out the tax stuff and just mail it.
Okay. All right, excellent. All right. Thank you, George.